Starting in verse 23, John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who had scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country called near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Please be seated. As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we come to this point where we're just within a few weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, that Passover week. As a matter of fact, we see here in this chapter that that John begins to mention it as a very near event. And we also know that John wrote his Gospels not to center on the miracle, but the miracle was used to testify to a greater spiritual truth. And that's what we want to concentrate on today. The miracle itself of raising Lazarus, while it is fascinating, it to those who recognize fully that God is the creator of the universe and that Jesus, in fact, it says that all things were created for him and through him, this should be kind of like a no big deal kind of thing, right? You know, you raise somebody up after 4 days, and even, you know, with the condition of the body at that time after 4 days, and I won't get into a lot of detail, but basically, you know, the organs begin to liquefy. The brain is pretty much liquid. You know, all the blood has flowed to the back of the body. You know, there's a tremendous amount of decay going on. And in the King James as opposed to the New King James, it's a little more direct when it says after 4 days he said he stinketh. there was no embalming then. And even as difficult as that sounds, the fact that when Lazarus was raised and he was raised whole, you kind of, while we should be fascinated with the idea of a miracle occurring like that, I'm assuming you've never seen a miracle like that, it really kind of does fall into in an attitude of faith, no big deal. You know, God can do that. So the concentration is not on the miracle. The concentration is on what it brought about and the teaching that was that Jesus was trying to convey, the spiritual truth, I guess, that Jesus is trying to convey. But at the same time, this chapter has so many wonderful insights into the nature of our Lord and how precious He is, and it shows a side of Him that we don't always see in the Gospels. So it is a tremendous amount of comfort to a lot of people who are dealing with sorrow, especially the sorrow of death. You know, as we get into it, we start in verse 23. We talked a lot about that last week and how he encountered Martha and her statement to him that if you had been here, and how we deal with that, and yet even now, I know that you can do these things, and the very comfort that that brings into our lives. And we also know that this death is not, and certainly what Jesus wanted to convey to him, that this death is a transition. You know, that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. That we should have no fear of death when it comes into our lives. So, you know, Martha, she seems to have that. You know, she seems to have received that, and yet they're still down. And we see that a little bit later on when Jesus finally does ask him to remove the stone. You know, there's still that, you know, that struggle, that sorrow, that doubt that is playing in her mind. But what she and Jesus have this conversation, she goes and she speaks to Mary and says, the teacher's asking for you. And it says that she secretly called Mary. Now, we don't know exactly why Martha did this secretly. Maybe it's because she thought it best that Mary might have a few uninterrupted moments, because you can imagine when Jesus comes into a room, he kind of, you know, or into an area, he kind of owns the area, right? And so we see here a little bit later in the text that he hadn't quite yet come into town, so Mary is leaving and going out of town just outside of Bethany to go meet with Jesus on this one-on-one. And, you know, hopefully maybe just a few uninterrupted moments with Jesus. And she calls him the teacher. You know, not Jesus, not a teacher, but the teacher. It's a very emphatic. The fact that Mary knew him as the teacher, having sat at his feet and being applauded for doing that very thing. Women weren't very often taught, certainly not direct during those times. And so this was a very special relationship that Jesus had with this family, certainly, and with Mary. And as soon as she heard that, it says she rose quickly and came to him. And, you know, she basically felt like that was a command to come. And so she didn't hesitate. She jumped up and she went. And she said the same thing that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We don't know what the tone is. We don't know, is this an accusation? Is this just a statement? You know, maybe this is an affirmation of her faith in him, you know, not fully understanding that he didn't even have to be there in order for her brother to be saved. You know, maybe it is an accusation. Maybe it's something spoken out of grief. You know, if you ever talk to siblings or to other family members, you begin to recognize that they're saying the same thing because they talk about it to each other. And that's probably what had happened, is that, you know, Mary and Martha had probably said that to each other a lot over the last 4 days, if the Lord had only been here. And so she goes and she says the same thing to Jesus. Now, three times Mary is mentioned, and all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. She's at his feet when she's learning from him. When Martha's off too busy doing everything else, you know, he says, Mary has picked the right thing. You know, you're overcaring about all this other stuff, and Mary is sitting at my feet learning. And we see her here pouring out her sorrow to Jesus. And then in the next chapter, we see her pouring out her worship and affection on Jesus as she breaks that jar of oil and pours it upon him. But this is the only time we hear her speak. But every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. And so we can look to Mary and we can say, that is somebody that I want to emulate. That is exactly where I need to be at all times, regardless of the situation, whether it's because I'm learning, whether it's because I'm pouring out my sorrow, or because of the worship and affection that just flows out of my life because of the love that God has for me. We're just at the feet of Jesus. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, you know, the grief and the tears of Mary and Martha moved Jesus. He was not just some robot. He was not without feeling. He was very much a compassionate man. And even though he knew the end from the beginning, he still saw the grief and the tears of Mary and Martha. And as a matter of fact, it says that God collects our tears in a bottle. These are things that he knows. These are things that he attends to. He sees the tears of the grief-stricken, and he's moved with compassion. You know, he sees our tears, and he is greatly touched by them. He remembers our tears. He's, like I said, there, he captures them in a bottle, and he actively moves to dry our tears, sometimes by changing the circumstance, sometimes by changing our heart about the circumstance. And it says that he saw her weeping. Now, there's an important contrast between when we see that Mary was weeping and the tears of Jesus when we see that when it says that Jesus wept. The word used for Mary in 11:33 is a word that describes loud wailing. The woman is deeply, deeply moved. That was also customary for that time, that, you know, that there was a lot of loud wailing. As a matter of fact, you would hire wailers at your funeral, you know, at your relative's funeral, and it was a big deal, and they would mourn and wail with you as if that was some area of comfort. You know, they probably look upon, you know, that culture would probably look upon our customs of quietly filing past a casket as really weird. You know, we kind of look at that, it's like, well, how's that supposed to comfort? That would actually rattle me. Well, you know, that was their culture. But what we see here is a pain. I mean, this is wailing that's coming out of pain and of grief. When we see that Jesus wept in 11:35, it indicates a quiet weeping. He was greatly moved, but he didn't participate in the wailing. But he was weeping for another reason. It says he groaned in the spirit when he saw this, and he was troubled. So he's coming to the scene of Lazarus's tomb, and he is intensely groans in his spirit. And in the original language, the phrase literally means to snort like a horse, you know, implying anger and indignation. You know, you've seen it in hopefully you've never been in a battle involving a horse, but maybe you've seen it in a movie where, you know, the horse rears up and he's snorting. He's ready, getting ready to charge into battle. And that's exactly what's going on in Jesus. He groans in his spirit because there's anger and there's indignation. And there's this deep-set emotion by his anger, and it's because of the result of sin and because he knows he's confronting the enemy of death. So Jesus wasn't sad at the scene. He was angry. He was troubled at the destruction and the power of that greatest enemy of humanity, of death. Within weeks, he would defeat death. Today, he's just engaging in the battle. And it says that he wept. Now, it doesn't say why Jesus wept. But since we knew what he was about to do, it was not for the pain or loss of his friend, because his friend would soon be restored to him. It wasn't necessarily for the pain and the loss of Mary and Martha, because he knew that he had something that he was going to give them. Now, there's only one other recorded occurrence of Jesus weeping, and it was as he looked over Jerusalem. And it was because of their refusal to recognize and accept their Messiah. He knew the full tragedy of their decision. Jesus shares in the grief of those who mourn. Unlike anybody else, God, the Son, was able to do something about that grief. So he allows the sympathetic passion to do for Lazarus what he was going to do very soon for all the righteous dead. Now, we're not made for death. If you think back to how humanity was created, we were not made for death. When we were created, our spirits were equipped with eternity in our hearts, and we were equipped to walk with God in all things. It's been said that we are not bodies that have a spirit, but spirits that occupy temporary tents. This body is not eternal, but my spirit is. And so this is Peter calls this a temporary tent. This is something that is going to eventually wear out and go away. But that's because of sin. And frankly, it's by God's grace that we were given death so we might not suffer in this life eternally, but be with him one day for eternity. And yet the reasons behind this need for grace and the pain it brings to those who mourn brings great sorrow to this man of many sorrows. He sees this enemy, death, and he sees the destruction it brings. Now, as I look at this, something that occurs to me is that Jesus only does what he sees his Father do. And so if Jesus is weeping, I think we get an understanding of the sorrow that it brings to the Lord when he looks upon the destruction of sin and the cost to him for our free grace. I believe, as I read this, it occurs to me that God has been weeping over lost man and the sorrow it brings in death since the garden. But we know that for those that are in Christ, the pain is temporary. And I think he's been weeping over the hard-heartedness of those who will not believe regardless of what evidence is brought before them. He's going to see that even here. There are people that are going to react differently to the way to how Lazarus is resurrected, or I should say more revitalized, not resurrected. And yet they're going to be so hard-hearted that it's not going to affect them other than to oppose Jesus. Now, Barclay explains that to the mind of the ancient Greek, the primary characteristic of God was apathy. It was no ability to feel emotion whatsoever. And the Greeks believe in this isolated, passionless, compassionless God. But that's not the God of the Bible. We see God weeping. Now, those that are around looked upon this scene and said, oh, see how he loved him. He must really feel sorrow for this loss, for Lazarus. But I don't believe that Jesus was weeping for Lazarus. I believe he was weeping for the pain that was visited upon Mary and Martha, and for the pain that was visited upon all of humanity because of their sin and because of their hard-heartedness. And we see pouring out his blood and life upon the cross for us. And so we can turn that weeping into joy. We can even say, behold how he loved us. Now, some of those, they're hanging around and they're looking at this whole thing and they're questioning Jesus, you know, or questioning Jesus amongst themselves. And they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You know, was it accusation? Was it, you know, simply kind of saying the same thing that Mary and Martha was? Maybe they kind of that general idea had spilled over into the crowd as well. But even at this point, again, understanding that after 4 days, the ancient tradition was that for 3 days, the spirit would hang around the body and, you know, wait for possibly some kind of resuscitation. By the fourth day, it was too much. The body was dead. It was done. And so the spirit would depart. And so I believe that's why Jesus waited specifically for 4 days. So he could say, I want you guys to understand this was no swooning. This was no, this had nothing to do with, you know, possibly he just got buried a little too early. He was dead. As a matter of fact, as Martha said, he stinketh. And so they're saying even he can't do anything for him at this point. But man, if he had just been here a little sooner, you know, God, can you see this mess that I'm in my life? If you'd been here only a little sooner. Now we're way past the point of return. We can't possibly get this thing back on track. Spurgeon says this: suppose that Jesus is willing to open the eyes of the blind and does open them. Is he therefore bound to raise this particular dead man? If he does not see fit to do so, does that prove that he has not the power? If he lets Lazarus die, is it proven therefore that he could not have saved his life? May there not be some other reason? Does omnipotence always exert its power? Does it ever exert all its power? Jesus did what he did for a reason. And that's something we need to hold on to as we read this scripture. It's something that we need to hold on to whenever, whatever situation we're in, whatever we find ourselves in, as in God's response or his delay. Delay does not mean denial. And so we need to always understand that what God does, he does for a reason. So Jesus comes up in verse 39 and he commands the stone to be removed. He says, just take away the stone. Now, again, this is a tomb, and in typical tombs, and it seems that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a little more money than most, and so they would have had one of those folks that had a tomb, very much like what we are, you know, what Jesus was kept in that it's something that's carved into the side of a mountain or a rock, and there's a bench there where they lay the body, and then the stone is rolled over the opening to keep, you know, folks from wandering in and desecrating not only their grave, but also rendering themselves unclean. You know, hey, there's a cave, and you walk in, all of a sudden there's a dead body. You're ceremonially unclean. So there's that, you know, but it's also to keep the grave undisturbed at that point. So after a couple of years, the body would completely decay away. You've got bones left. They would collect the bones, put them in an ossuary, and keep it for the family. And then the grave is there to use for the next family member. So it's a temporary holding place, if you will. So anyway, so they say, take away the stone. And everybody thinks this is a strange thing for Jesus to ask because, again, man, this guy is decaying. This is not a good thing. There's nothing you can do about this, Jesus. And maybe they're thinking that he wants to observe the body, make sure it's actually Lazarus. You know, I'm sure that their heads are just exploding at this point. What's this guy doing? You know, not quite understanding that this is the guy that the universe was created for and through. And so they say, they protest, and even Martha protests. You know, she's the one that he had the conversation with about, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Yes. Do you believe that Lazarus will be resurrected? Yes, on the last day. And she says, but this time there's a stench. I mean, the guy is decayed. Even Martha, as much as she believes, she has this temporary lapse of what she truly believes. And we can't fault her for that. I have that problem on a daily basis, you know, on much, much smaller things. So I don't say that as an accusation, but just this, just appreciating her humanity. And so Jesus looks at him, and I'm sure this is not a rebuke, you know, but a gentle reminder that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Now, he was fully capable of this miracle, you know, without the faith of Mary or Martha. You know, he didn't need their faith, and he didn't need the stone moved away for that matter. You know, he would move his own stone, actually, you know, a few weeks later. But so if they would not believe, then they would never see the glory of God. They would not see exactly what's going on, and that is what their faith brings. They could see the end result and be happy in that, but they would miss the glory of working together with God in the fulfillment of his plan. You know, there's a huge difference between you participating and rolling away the stone and just waiting at the house and Lazarus walking in the door. And so whenever we participate in what God is doing in our lives, there's just such greater fulfillment as we walk in faith. And so, you know, even though puzzled, very confused, okay, let's roll away the stone. It says they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And this was an incredible, remarkable step of faith. And Jesus compelled Martha and Mary to act on their faith. And they did by obeying this unusual request. You ever had an unusual request of God, from God? And you say, Lord, are you kidding? Is this really what you want me to do? And we see that Jesus dealt with Martha according to the steps deliberately intended to stretch and build her faith. He had given her a promise. Lazarus is going to be resurrected. She was thinking last day. He was thinking today. He drew attention to himself. I am who you need to be dealing with. And then he called upon her to confess her faith, and then he called on her to act on that faith. His power was not released because of all of these things. It was for her benefit that he did these things. It's for our benefit that he does these things. And so it says in verse 43 that he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, he simply calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Often in Scripture, whenever you see them raising dead bodies, there's a whole lot more elaborate procedure. He wasn't shouting into the tomb so Lazarus could hear. It was so everybody else could hear what he's doing. And it's also been said that the reason why he specifically said, "Lazarus, come forth," is because if he just said, "Come forth," he would have had a whole lot more people there than he had bargained for. So he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he said, more than once, "The reason why I'm doing this is for the benefit of those around me." And he spoke to Lazarus, this dead body, as if Lazarus was alive. In Romans 4:17, it says that he is God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And he who had died came out. Jesus fought death at Lazarus's tomb. And he plundered the grave at Lazarus's tomb. And it would just within a few weeks, he would conquer it completely. We wait for the day when it says in Revelation that he casts death and hell into the lake of fire, where there is no more death for anyone. But it also got me to thinking. We think that that God asks us for difficult things sometimes, things that are really beyond what we would really like to do. Lazarus, his body has stunk for the last 4 days, but he's been the bosom of Abraham for the last 4 days. And now all of a sudden he gets a call to come back to this earth. How thrilled would you be with that? "Oh, come on, are you kidding me? I'm hanging out with David and Abraham and Jacob and you know, I'm no longer in pain. I no longer have to deal with physical limitation. And you want me to do what?" But at the same time, more so than any nonsense that we're seeing, especially these days, about people that have had near death or death experiences, Lazarus saw where Jesus came from. Lazarus saw that eternity. I can only imagine how difficult it would have been for Lazarus not to yearn to a point of almost being, I don't know, being almost incapacitated, yearning to return to that place. But see, we have eternity in our hearts, and we should have that same sense of yearning that this place, while it is wonderful, it is a wonderful place. The family that we have here is amazing. The things that we get to experience are just outstanding. And we get to glorify God on a daily basis. But the yearning should be for eternity. And Lazarus was called out of that in order to live back in this life again. I can't think of a single thing that God has ever asked me to do that could even come near to that kind of sacrifice. Now it says his face was wrapped with a cloth. So he was resuscitated. You know, he arose bound in grave clothes. He's going to need him again. He's going to die again. You know, this is not a resurrection body. This is his fully restored, resuscitated, fully functioning body. You know, much like Jesus healed the leper or the guy with the withered hand. You know, it all came back. The guy who was completely crippled got up dancing. And so it was a full-on healing. It was a full-on restoration. But he's going to die again. You know, so Jesus left his grave clothes behind in the tomb, never having needed them again. But Lazarus is going to need his grave clothes again. And it says, "Loose him and let him go." So, you know, he didn't miraculously remove the grave clothes from Lazarus. You know, he asked the attendants to do so. Jesus did what only God could do. And then he looked for, again, our cooperation for the completion of that deliverance. Because he wants to work with us as a companion. He wants to work through us and in us in all that he does. And that is not because he needs us. It's because we need him. And it's because we get to see him. We get to see the glory that he reveals of himself whenever we are willing participants. Now, again, think about that. There is a corpse. We don't know if the grave clothes were loose enough that he could walk, or maybe he was floating. You know, we don't know. And so we don't need to know. But think about the people that he's saying, loose him and let him go. 4 days in the grave, stinks, and you're asking me to touch this thing? But they said, Jesus told us to, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, there are two reactions that happen to this. Verse 45, it says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary believed in him, and those who came to join in the sorrow, you know, of these sisters, they didn't expect the reason for their grief to go away, you know, they see this happen and they believe in him. You know, they had seen these things, and so this was an amazing, impressive work. This is a miraculous work of God. And so it did help them to put their trust in who Jesus is, says he is, by seeing what he did. All right? Remember, this is within 2 miles of Jerusalem, and so the hot shots, the big guys, you know, the big guns of the Jewish faith are like so close. They're in the neighborhood. And it says that some of them went away to the Pharisees. One of the things that John points out in his gospel over and over again, and I believe this is at the core of the scripture that tells us that in Isaiah that says that God's word does not come back to him void. It will always do, it will always accomplish the purpose for which it was sent out. The words and works of Jesus will always divide humanity between those who believe and those who reject. He is that dividing point. We try to make him this nice guy, you know, this nice teacher who is a moral man who did good things. But Jesus, his words and his works will always divide humanity between those who believe and those who reject. There were some who saw the power and sympathy of Jesus, and yet they responded by working against him. You know, they saw this happen, and they're looking around going, oh, I'm going to tell. And they go running off to Jerusalem, and they start squealing about Jesus, about the stuff that he's done. You know, Spurgeon said that the reporting of this to the Pharisees was some of the meanest conduct that has ever been recorded in human history. You know, this guy's restoring a brother, probably a breadwinner, to these women, and they're freaked out about what this is going to do to their theology. Now, in the story, and I want to make sure that there's no confusion here, Jesus once told a story, and I believe it was a story. I don't believe it was a parable. He told a story of a man by the name of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. And of course, the story was to set up, was to illustrate that the rich man had opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of God, but yet his interest was more in riches. And Lazarus, who was poor but faithful, was in the bosom of Abraham. And so the rich man kept begging and begging and begging Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them. And Abraham says, you know, even if I'd sent Lazarus, they wouldn't have listened. They have Moses, they have the prophets. And even if I were to send this miraculous thing, you know, that were to occur, then they still would not have listened, which kind of screws up one of my favorite stories, A Christmas Carol, you know. You know, so even we look for the miraculous, you know, and we look for that sign, you know. People have said before, and I was amongst them, you know, God, if you're real, if you exist, if you just show me one thing that, you know, that would make me believe, then by golly, I'll believe. But yet, we're really not interested. What we're looking for is plausible deniability, you know. God never really exposed him or showed himself to me. And so people are going to see, and they're still not going to listen. That's one of my greatest fears whenever I hear, especially close family members, you know, when I talk to them about end times, when I talk to them about the tribulation, when I talk to them about the rapture, and they say, you know what, if all that stuff happens, then I'll believe. Okay, first of all, you have to assume that you're going to survive. And then secondly, if you can't believe based upon what God has already revealed to you, what makes you possibly think that you're not so hard-hearted that you're going to believe then? You're going to be more angry than willing to believe. You'll be more willing to understand that, you know, when the media tells you, because we all know that the media and the internet never lie, that we were all, absorbed by aliens. Because there's a hard-heartedness. So it says they gathered council. You know, it was a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin consists of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the temple priests. They were almost a temple cult at this point. And the Pharisees were the original back-to-Bible guys. And you know, they had a serious desire to teach God's word. Unfortunately, it became so legalistic in their approach that they even would deny God himself. But, you know, and they always fought each other. I mean, they were constantly at odds with each other, but now they had a common enemy, and that was Jesus. And so they gathered this council, and we believe that that John got what he wrote for the gospel because of Joseph of Arimathea, or maybe Nicodemus would have been part of that, and so they were reporting these things back to John. Or maybe it was another member of the Sanhedrin who became a Christian. It says, for this man works many signs. And so these religious leaders, they privately admit that Jesus is performing signs, and they're authenticating his claim to be a Messiah and God. As Jesus did claim in John 10, his works did bear witness for him. But so their opposition changed. First, they were opposed because they weren't convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they're opposed Jesus because they were convinced that he was the Messiah. They admitted the miracles, but look how they treated their miracle worker. They denied him. They opposed him. And more importantly, the people liked him. They were losing their power base. And they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. They knew that the logical response to the witness of the works of Jesus was to believe in him. And so they feared that more and more would do so. More and more would flock to him. So they had to do something about this because they felt threatened. So this says, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think by place it means their authority, because they did, you know, the Romans had a tendency to allow the culture to exist and survive as long as you behaved, as long as you didn't rebel against the Roman Empire, and as long as you paid what you were supposed to pay. Then they didn't necessarily try to impose their culture upon you. They did want you to take on the Greek and Roman culture, but they didn't necessarily do so. So these guys were in place at the blessing of Rome, and they were there during the entire time that Pilate was the governor. It says the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They're going to finally just wipe us out, and they're going to take away our part in the government, you know, because of this Jesus guy. Tragically, what's going to happen is a little less than 40 years later, that very thing does happen. The Romans come in, they destroy the temple, they destroy Jerusalem, they disperse all of the Jews. So Caiaphas stands up. He's the high priest. And it says, expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. But he was thinking more politically. He wasn't thinking morally, he was thinking politically. You know, and it's interesting how they talk to each other. He says, you know nothing at all, absolutely nothing at all, nor do you consider. You know, these things are happening. And so this is what has to happen. And so with his words, he is basically putting a death sentence on Jesus. What he didn't realize is that he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. This was an involuntary prophecy. And so John is very careful to give credit to the office of high priest, not to the man. And so he's urging them to put Jesus to death. He's actually putting a price on Jesus' head at this point. Then it goes on to say, although he would gather together and warn the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so John's explaining that this prophecy of Caiaphas was greater than he could ever imagine. He's just trying to protect himself. And God uses even those things. That is the one thing that I take comfort in, because it's no secret, you know, I've not made it a secret at all, without politicizing the pulpit, that our current administration and the current administration, pick your poison, coming in is frightful. But if God can use Caiaphas, God can use Hillary Trump, and he can even use Barack Obama, and I place my faith in that. So it says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Basically, it was, you know, more or less just the lesser religious officials who wanted Jesus dead, and at this point now, like I said, the big guns are coming out. And therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, not out of fear, but because his hour had not yet come. And so he goes to a city called Ephraim, which is north of Jerusalem. It's very close to Samaria. And he just hangs out there and he's just waiting for the time. So in verse 55, it talks about this is that they're beginning to come in for the Passover. And this is the Passover that will ultimately lead to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this is the last few days before the coming Passover. We've only got a couple of weeks of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And so they're speculating, he's a wanted man now, so is he going to come to the feast? Is he going to show himself? So there's some intrigue going on. They're asking themselves, because it says both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that wherever you see him, you report him, you let him know, because we're going to come get him, we're coming after him. So how do we take this home? First of all, again, the main teaching here is that this would set up the confrontation that would ultimately end in Jesus' own death. Jesus used the death of a friend and the subsequent resuscitation to set up what ultimately would come and to expose the fact that he will always be the center dividing those who believe and those who do not. There are only two types of people in this world, those who believe and those who do not. And that we will encounter, tragically, amongst people we even know and love, that will be so hard-hearted that regardless of what we say, regardless of what we show, they will never seek to believe. When I read, please hear me when I say this, when I read this account, this is about as close to election, predetermination as I get. I believe that we have a free will. But man, can people be so hard-hearted? It's almost as if they've been that way since birth. But I know that's not the fact, because that's not what the Bible teaches. How can you be so hard-hearted? Well, we see that, as we are ministering to people, even Jesus made that division. Even Jesus. So if he, in his miracles, in his compassion, in his teachings, could not capture all hearts here on earth, then we can be assured that not everybody is going to believe. And that should make us weep, just as it made Jesus weep. The other thing that we can take out of this is that there's a tremendous amount of personal comfort that can be brought out of this account, as we see the compassion Jesus has for the hurting, and as we hold to the hope of eternal life. So as you look around and you see people who you love, who love Christ, I would encourage you to be very thankful, be very grateful that they have received that truth, that they've received that salvation, and hold on to them dearly. Encourage one another and exhort one another to greater righteousness. Enough said. Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much for this account. Lord, we thank you for your incredible patience with us. Lord, as even I consider the desire to be caught up, Lord, if you had come when everybody else thought you were going to, then I'd be left out. God, we pray for those who have not yet made this decision to come to know you. God, if there's anybody in this room, I ask that this would be the day of their salvation. Lord, if there's any here that may have made an attestation of faith, but yet their heart is not yet committed to you, God, I ask for that surrender now. Soften the hearts of those that we love, Lord. God, we just so desire to see them in eternity with you. But Lord, I thank you for those that have gone before us, that are rejoicing in your presence, and that we can grieve, but not without hope, because we will see them yet again. You're such a good God. You're so gracious to us. And we want to thank you. We want to thank you so much. Help us to be like Mary, always at your feet. In Jesus' name, please stand.